you found Genesis chapter 12, our specific text is going to be verses 4 through 20, but we will begin reading in verse 1. So please stand with me out of honor to God's word if you're able. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land of the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. That time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negeb. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. You can go ahead and be seated. Let's pray together, shall we? As Paul says in 2 Timothy, "Father, you are faithful when we are faithless." Rather than that giving us license to disobey, may it compel us to hope and rest, and then greater faithfulness on our part, greater trust. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the greater Abraham, that you never lied, you never thought of yourself before your bride. Thank you that you died for your bride. That is our hope. That is our joy. Please send your spirit today to stir our hearts, to be overwhelmed and thrilled at how faithful you are. And then may we obey out of that. In your precious name, amen. As I mentioned before, the greatest example of faith from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Paul talks about Abraham in Romans chapter 4. All of Galatians, in some ways, is about Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. Abraham gets more room than any other Old Testament hero. Has at least three significant accounts of his horrible lapses of faith. Here with Pharaoh, the big one, chapter 16, when he sleeps with Hagar instead of Sarah. And then chapter 20, repeating this almost word for word, event by event, with Abimelech. What an incredible, paradoxical, oxymoronic way for the Bible to show what faith is. Until I look at my own heart. That's one reason that the Bible is not to be used primarily and taught as hero emulation. Right? Well, David took 5 smooth stones, so here are your 5 smooth stones, and you can kill all the giants in your life. Or Joseph endured persecution and rose to the ranks of almost the head honcho in Egypt, so you can do the same thing. Or Joshua, or Daniel, dare to be a Daniel, you know, all these things. Now, I'm not saying that those are not true, right? The Bible does present these people to us as heroes of the faith. Hebrews chapter 11 does that. But that is not the primary hermeneutical or homiletic, in other words, interpretive or preaching point of the Bible. The Bible primarily is to tell us that all of those are flawed sinners who need a hero. And there's only one hero who didn't lie, who didn't have Bathsheba's husband killed, who didn't demonstrate incredible lapses of faith, and that is Jesus, and he is the one who justifies and sanctifies all of them and us. And so when we look at Abraham in that light, we realize how incredibly desperately Abraham needed someone beyond him to be faithful when he wasn't. And then when we got that right, we find that that compels our obedience and faithfulness. And when we get it backwards, what has been termed in the 20th century moralistic therapeutic deism will always cause us to fall flat on our face, and we will not have gospel-enabled, gospel-shaped sanctification in our lives. And it, as I've said many times, it will either engender helplessness when we continue to fall, or it will engender sometimes this weird sense of self-righteousness because we think we've done it okay. Now, as we get into this text and these next several chapters that are about Abraham, I want to put a question in your mind. When exactly is Abraham justified? We know that chapter 15, verse 6 says, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. But Abraham also, even before that, is demonstrating what we would see as Christian faith. So I'm not sure exactly when we can say Abraham is born again and justified in exactly the same way we are, although he was looking forward to the promises as we look back to the promises. But he's learning in these chapters what faith is, from justifying faith to all faith in all of life. So keep that in mind as we're looking at this. And we can't maybe pinpoint a particular time, which is fine. Because I would say for many of you, rather than basing our justification and sanctification and glorification on decisionism, I said this prayer at this time, and so therefore I'm in, and that's it. Rather, the idea of having a new heart and faith, you may not be able to point to the time when that occurred in your life, but you do know that you're trusting in Jesus alone for all of the aspects of your salvation. Abraham's pattern of great faith and faltering faith is identical to our own experience. He's a model to us of what it means to trust God completely and act on it. So that is valid. But his weakness in faith and disobedience are also important for us as we rest in God's faithfulness in spite of our own weak faith and disobedience. One more thing before we look at our verses. It may sound like it's okay to not trust and obey when we say that God's faithfulness transcends our faithlessness and disobedience. That's called antinomianism. God is so incredibly faithful that I'm just going to sin all I want. Well, if you want to sin all you want, you're demonstrating that you don't have a heart that has been regenerated in the first place. No, rather than that, God's transcending faithfulness, that he's faithful when we trust him and when we don't, actually is the only adequate and sustainable means for our own faith and faithfulness. And you've seen that in your own life. Let's look at verses 4 through 9. Abram demonstrates faith, obeys out of that faith, and recognizes God's faithfulness. Verses 1 through 3, God's already told him to go, and God's given him all these promises. And then in verse 4, faith creates obedience. Faith creates obedience. Verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, Now, this was back in Ur, as Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. This is presented as immediate obedience, but it is the fruit of faith. The writer of Hebrews indicates that. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. So the writer of Hebrews is indicating to us that when Abraham goes, that faith already exists, and then obedience flows from that. Then verse 4 also says, and Lot went with him. Seems as if Abraham is responsible for Lot after Abraham's brother Haran's death in chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. Though Lot is an adult with possessions. We'll find that out next week in verses 5 and 6 of 13, that Lot has possessions too. So is an adult, but in some way is under Abraham's care. And then you know what's coming with Lot in the next chapters. It's going to be rather interesting. Lot's going to play a major role all the way up through chapter 19. But interestingly, 2 Peter chapter 2 calls Lot righteous, though he is selfish. So what we're going to continue to find in these next chapters is that Lot in many ways is the same as Abraham, someone who's weak in faith, but God is incredibly faithful even when Lot isn't. Lot's selfish. He needs to be rescued in chapter 14. There's this instance where he gets captured along with some other people and Abraham rescues them. He lives in Sodom, but God's faithful. And so we think of that when we think of Abraham. Verse 4 also, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. This is faith and action in what would be considered older age. So as John Piper famously said, your retirement is not meant for you to be picking seashells off of the beach. Retire from your job, but be useful to God in faith until the day that God takes you home. If genuine faith is a reality in our hearts, obedience will result. Are God's commands and your processing of the way He orders your life good to you? You consider God's commands burdensome? Would you rather go your own way and do the things of the world than be submissive to the good God who has given us all we need for life and satisfaction? Just like He did when there were only two people on the earth. And instead of looking at everything that God gives, they looked at the one thing God told them not to do, and they disobeyed. Are God's commands and your processing of the way He orders your life good to you? Faith creates obedience. Abraham starts to obey in verse 4 because faith exists. And remind yourself also that just Abraham is just like us. The fact that our faith unites us to the faithful and obedient one enables any obedience that we are able to demonstrate. And that will take us from bootstrap mentality when I'm just trying to generate some obedience in my life, totally separated from gospel-shaped power, and I will remember that I am united to the one who was perfectly faithful and perfectly obedient, who never thought that his father's commands were grievous, and his obedience enables me, by my faith, to demonstrate faith in sanctification and obey. Faith creates obedience. And I'm just going to flat out say this. The person who claims that they are saved, who lives a life over long stretches of time that is marked by no desire for obedience and no desire for the things of God, is not someone who possesses saving faith. The Bible is incredibly clear about that. And we do people a disservice when we try to confer salvation on them just because they said a prayer or made some confession of faith when there is no desiring of God, no obedience to match that faith. And that doesn't mean we don't have seasons in our lives where we struggle and we are faithless, because Abraham's going to do that. But is our life marked by a faith that is demonstrated in obedience? Faith creates obedience. Verses 5 and 6, faith treasures God's word and worth as more significant than anything else. Verse 5, Abram took Sarai his wife, Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. The writer of Hebrews also comments on this. He says he was looking forward to the city that has its foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It's not Jerusalem. That is something that surpasses everything here that Abraham could grab on this earth, including, as verse 5 says, all of his possessions. Verse 5, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So he's not stopping. He's kind of going deeper into Canaan. Shechem will be prominent, again, as you probably know, in chapter 34 with the defiling of Dinah and then the complete disobedience of Simeon and Levi, the second and third sons of Jacob and Leah. The oak reference here is just that the prominent features are good markers, okay? There's nothing special about that. But then Moses says that there are Canaanites in the land. For Israel as the original readers, and also to connect chapter 10 and 11 with the curse on Ham's descendants through Canaan from Noah, this is demonstrating the fact that these Canaanites, Israelites, that you are about to go conquer, when they get this message along with Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, these are the Canaanites that were there in the land. Abraham didn't have to fear them, and you don't either. Abraham trusts God in the possible dangers presented by the Canaanites because he is the seed of Shem, who is part of the crushing of the serpent's head like God had promised Abraham's ancestor, Eve. Faith enabled Abraham to consider all else as worthless, where he lived, what his possessions were, and everything else in comparison to the treasure of God. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 says that the kingdom of heaven is like this. This guy finds this treasure that's in a field and he sells everything else that he possessed. Every desire, every ambition, everything he thought would make him happy for the joy of buying that field and that treasure. If this is a reality, who God is, what he has done through his son in his life and death and resurrection, and then his word that flows from his goodness and his wisdom. Is that your delight? Is there something inside you that treasures God's word and worth as more significant than anything else? So I just want to pry into your hearts right now and ask you, what is on the horizon of my life that I think will make me happy? If it's anything other than God, you are an idolater. I'm reminded of this passage in Judges. It's toward the end. Remember, I think the guy's name was Micah or something, and there's this Levite involved where this guy's got his own personal priest and all of these idols and everything. And the Danites, as they're migrating north to take this new land, they take this guy's personal priest. And I think there are idols, don't quote me on that, I preached on it a long time ago, but I think there are idols involved. And as the priest is leaving with the Danites, you can almost picture this guy who had his own personal priest saying, "Don't take what makes me happy." And I will tell you, for the person who really is regenerate, like Abraham, who will struggle with his faith, but for the person who has a faith that should treasure God's word and worth as more significant than anything else, when we have those things that we think we need to grab on that are going to make us happy, you fill in the blank for your own heart. It is God's goodness that will rip those out of your heart so that finally you will say, all I have is Christ, and I can say hallelujah when I say that. So I often don't try to convict you with, you know, things that are digging into your hearts, but I am right now. What is the thing in your life that is in your vision that you are saying, that will make me happy? Abram had to get to the point, though he is going to demonstrate lapses in faith, he had to get to the point where the thing in his vision was God and God alone. Verses 7 through 9. Faith recognizes God's faithfulness. Verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. This is the second promise of offspring and a land with a still barren wife. Right? God keeps coming to him saying, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you offspring. And then Abram's like, oh, wait a minute. My wife still can't have children. I don't even have a first offspring, God, let alone 50 million billion. But when God says this to him, the rest of verse 7 says, he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, altars are common with the patriarchs, the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham does it here. He does it in 13:18. He does it in chapter 22, verse 9 with Isaac. Isaac does it in chapter 26. Jacob does it twice in chapter 33 and 35. Altars are a big deal. It was common in the Old Testament before the tabernacle was built because there was no central, this idea of a central location where God dwelt. Unlike when God comes in the New Testament and there is a central location, the one who says, no, this isn't the temple, I am the temple. And then the new economy that comes out of that where he still is the temple, and then the Bible says things like, we are the temple, and the Bible says things like, you individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But before that happened with Jesus, and before the tabernacle came, altars were a big deal to demonstrate this is a representation of God's presence, although obviously he is everywhere. The altar is for gratitude, worship, and commitment. Faith that Abraham has here sees and savors God and his faithfulness and his promise, even when I don't see how that promise is going to come to fruition, and then that faith worships. Verse 8, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. Okay, so he's continuing to move through the promised land. We don't have any indication of why, but he's there. Bethel's on the west, Ai's on the east. Ai is going to come into prominence in the conquest of the promised land. Remember Joshua chapter 7 and Achan? Okay, when Achan sins, that's Ai. And then again, verse 8, there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. That's the second altar that Abraham builds here. God has been faithful over every mile, from Ur all the way up to Haran, all the way down to Abram's journeys in the promised land. God has been faithful. Faith sees grace and who God is and what he does in his faithfulness as all there is. And again, this would be incredibly essential to Israel, who now is looking at these same Canaanites in the promised land across the Jordan River, and seeing these giants that they had seen when they sent in their spies from Kadesh Barnea, and realizing that they need something beyond their battle capacities to wipe these Canaanites out. But when they could see that God is faithful, that was enough. Verse 9, Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now this is the southern region of Canaan. So here Abraham is, Abram still in these verses, and he answers this question with an affirmative. Is God faithful and gracious and our greatest good? When that gets burned into your affections, then we trust and we obey. And we recognize his grace and faithfulness. This is one of the sections where Abraham's faith is strong. But But as I mentioned, ultimately, even our own faith and any progress that we make in that faith when we are trusting God, even when it's hard, is rooted in the obedience and grace of Jesus. He trusted his Father and obeyed perfectly, and that is our basis. You can't generate it in your own strength. You need the faith of the one who trusted perfectly and gives that to you freely because you're united to him. And also, you can trust the one who gave himself for you. And we reference this often. Romans 8 tells us, you're looking through this life and thinking, what can separate me from God's love? Or what are these things that I'm facing? Persecution, distress, nakedness, famine, danger, sword, all these things. No, I look at the fact that God has already given up his beloved son on my behalf and on your behalf if you've trusted Christ. And if he has done that, that is the most fundamental, paradigmatic thing that he could do. And he will freely, Romans 8 says, give you all things. And so, though weak, though I will fail, as Abraham will in the next verses, I can trust him. You see Abraham's positive attributes here in your own life? Well, even more so, verses 10 through 20 will show the other side. And this probably is where I resonate, maybe more than you do. Verses 10 through 20, Abraham's faith is weak, and God is still faithful. Now, this is essential because the strength of our faith is not the root of our justification and sanctification. Let me tell you that again. The strength of your faith, if you are trusting Christ, the strength of that faith is not the root of your justification and salvation and sanctification. I'm trusting enough, so I'm justified. Because I can't trust enough. You ever ridden a roller coaster? We lived close to Kings Island in Ohio, and like the roller coaster's there, and then we went up to Cedar Point sometimes. Larry, Debbie, you ever been to Cedar Point? I mean, serious roller coasters at these places. What do they do? Up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. That's Abraham, and that's me. There are times where if my justification and my eventual glorification were dependent on my visible faith at that time, I'd be in hell already. It is Jesus' faithfulness and his grace and what he has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection that is the basis of our justification and our sanctification and eventually our glorification. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. So I'm going to ask you a question. What are your personal lacks of faith right now? Your sins. Submission. Wanting our own way. Selfishness, just like Abraham's going to have in these verses. Expectations in your spouse that somehow they aren't meeting. Thinking your parents, teenagers, kids, all the way down to our Ashers. Thinking your parents don't know what's best. Well, no kid would ever think that. Thinking that one thing, like my example earlier, will make us happy. Oh, that one thing will make me happy. And everything will also be great for the rest of my life. Live in Candyland. Determining what we want and then trying to fit God's will into that. Or maybe it's just one of the more explicit lacks of faith and sin in our lives. What is your personal lack of faith that we're going to see reflected here in Abram? Verses 10 through 13, instead of trusting God in challenging times, he manipulates. Verse 10, now there's a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, we have to ask the question, was it wrong to go to Egypt? He does it again, and then Isaac's going to do it again. There's no definitive evidence either way. Okay, so there is a famine, and Abraham goes down to Egypt. Now, I don't believe that necessarily, that act was wrong if he was sojourning there with the intent of coming back to Israel. We may disagree on that. But his upcoming deception certainly is. Okay? And also, God uses bounty in Egypt to save his people many times. Jacob's family is saved in Egypt when the nation of Israel is 70 people. By the way, his son is saved in Egypt from Herod hundreds and hundreds of years later. So we may have different opinions on this, but I'm not sure that it was a sin for Abraham and Sarah to go down to Egypt. What we're going to find is that there is a complete lack of faith in the next verses. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. By the way, she's at least 65 years old at this point, so what an incredibly beautiful woman to be someone who would be desired even at that age. Verse 12, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, and by the way, I'm not saying that for our older ladies, that doesn't mean that you're not attractive both inside and out and all of those things, but I think you know what I mean. For Pharaoh to have a desire for her. Verse 12, and when the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, oh no, this is his wife, and they're going to kill me, but they will let you live. I mean, this is all about me, right? This is all about Abraham. Verse 13, say that you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. The very first words that we see in Scripture of Abraham coming out of his mouth are faithless. Isn't God smart? God's showing us, this is you, Steve! Now, this is a half-truth, as we will find in chapter 20, verse 12, that Sarah is indeed Abraham's either half or stepsister. But it's deceptive nonetheless. It is a lie, even if it's a half-truth. Abraham doesn't trust God to protect him. Now, you and I, you know, I don't think that Pharaoh lives in our parking lot and he's going to come knocking on my door and saying, oh man, your wife is really attractive and I'm going to kill you for the sake of Anne. Although if he did, that probably, I mean, she'd be the first one that he would pick. But, so we're not facing that type of danger, right? But you fill in the blank for the own circumstances of your life when you are not trusting God to protect you. This is all about faithless self-preservation and is so inherent to us in our limited vision and weak faith. Am I the only person who's seeing myself in this? Yet, in the end, the plan doesn't work and God still protects him. Which leads us to the next verses, verses 14 through 20. God's grace and faithfulness prevails in spite of Abraham's sin. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Verse 14, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, so he's prophetic. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. Hey, Pharaoh, man, look at this beautiful woman. The woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. This is presented to expose the foolishness of Abraham's faithless scheming, and it's presented as immediate. And you can see the problem here. Sarah is supposed to be the instrument of God's blessing to bring a nation, and now she is in the harem of a pagan king. This is the first mention of Pharaoh and Egypt after chapter 10 when Ham's sons were mentioned. Egypt is obviously going to be a major factor in Israel's history. We'll find that even in Genesis. Though Sarah is still barren, this also jeopardizes the promised descendant from a human perspective. And I think that's one of the things that Abraham's afraid of. He doesn't trust God to protect him and fulfill his promises. Verse 16, though, this is amazing. For her sake, he dealt well with Abram. Sheep, oxen, donkeys, servants, camels. Imagine the guilt that Abraham must have felt here being blessed, even when he had been incredibly deceptive. You ever had that happen in your life? Man, I have just fallen flat on my faith. My face. My faith has been incredibly weak, and here God is pouring blessings on me. Do you know why? It is because God's favor for you is rooted not in your capacities, but in the capacities of his son. You are dearly loved. Now again, that does not give us license to go out and do the things that a wicked heart would want us to do, because you don't have a wicked heart, right? You got a regenerate heart. But it does remind us that God's favor upon me, the fact that I am dearly loved, is rooted in his son and not in my capacity. And hallelujah for that. Because I'm worse than Abraham. So we go to verse 17. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Something's going on. By the way, God is over the nations, whether it's Israel or Egypt or Russia or the United States. And this will again be repeated in Exodus, right? This is almost a foreshadowing of plagues. God will also not allow his redemptive purposes and purposes in believers' lives to be thwarted. He declares the end from the beginning and will accomplish all his purpose, as Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10 tells us. And so somehow, some way, Pharaoh now figures out, we don't know why, Pharaoh figures out that Abraham's, this woman with Abraham's, not his sister, it's his wife. So he calls Abraham, or Abram in verse 18, says, "What's this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? So that I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." This is a reminder of times when we exit something in way better shape than what we deserved, even when our faith has been incredibly deficient. The deficiency of our faith elevates the sufficiency of God's faithfulness. And you can almost imagine him running out of Egypt with all of his possessions, maybe seemingly even more than he had when he came, thinking, "Sarah, pick up the pace. Let's get out of here while we're still ahead." And in these moments, he's reminded, "I treasure God, but man, my faith is deficient. But he is faithful when I'm not." And we find in verse 20 that Pharaoh gives men orders concerning him. They sent him away, and everything he had, though he didn't deserve it, Pharaoh had the power in his own capacities to completely wipe Abraham out at this moment. But in God's sovereignty, Pharaoh didn't do that. He blesses Abraham. And again, what was Abraham thinking when he walked away from Egypt? "My faith is weak, but God overcomes my deficiency in trust." Consider the countless times God has been kind when we don't deserve it. Beginning with the fact that he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he sent his son to accomplish what you in a trillion lifetimes couldn't by his life and death and resurrection, that he applied that to your heart by sovereign grace, and that that grace and that faithfulness keeps continuing and will for eternity. And I want to remind you, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, relying on his faithful life, his sin-bearing death, his faithful resurrection, so that you would be included in that, would today be the day that you see that God is incredibly faithful even when my faith is non-existent? And today, would today be the day you would put your trust in the faithful one who will always be faithful, even when you demonstrate deficiency in faith? This is all like the Father who says in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, "Lord, I believe." And what does he say next? "Help my unbelief." That's Abraham. And that's that Father. And it's me. Because we find here, like in all of Scripture, that the most fundamental reality is the fact that God is faithful, he's reliable, he is filled with grace, and he is good. And he has demonstrated that in his Son. And it is only when our hope is in this and in him, most importantly revealed in Jesus, that our faith can even exist. So here's where we are today. See God's faithfulness in Abraham. See that it is existent even when I, as a believer who treasures him, even when I am, as a believer, seemingly have no faith at all. And then, rather than that letting me just not even try, let that be the greatest, most fundamental compulsion to greater obedience, greater trusting,
when I see that he has rescued me from all of the circumstances that are like this, including an eternity under his wrath in hell, may I see that faithfulness as so attractive that it compels me, to trust him more and to let that trust result in obedience and treasuring him more and sharing that faith, whatever else it shows in our lives. For he will hold us fast. Let's pray. Jesus, you are faithful when we are not, and that is our only hope. Our hope is not in our goodness. Our hope is not in the accuracy and strength of our faith. Our hope is 100% in you. And I thank you that when we get that right, we will find that our faith does increase. And though there is a fundamental faith, if we are believers that will last for eternity and that will never go away, we, like Abraham, we, like the disciples, see that our faith continues to go back and forth, back and forth. Sometimes we don't trust you like we should. So may our vision of the surpassing worth of your faithfulness compel us to trusting you more, to treasuring Jesus more, and to live in the reality that you will hold us fast. In Jesus' name, amen.